Thank you again for being here for the Spirit-filled singing. And I'm going to speak for a short time this afternoon from the fourth chapter of the book of Zechariah. Really, I thought about preaching from three, from four, from five, and arrived at four with pretty much of a coin toss. But four, Zechariah 4, is one of the most important chapters in all the Bible towards understanding end-time prophecy.
Yes.
It would be difficult to think of a chapter that is more important. And when you understand this chapter, prophecies all over the Bible are going to start to snap together like pieces of a puzzle. And I'm not going to have time to get into that into much depth, but hopefully we can get the gloss of what Zechariah 4 is about. And as with many chapters in Zechariah, you must know historical context to really understand what is being written. Many decades prior to Zechariah's times, the Jews had been carried off to Babylon as captives. Many prophecies had predicted this beforehand. Jeremiah predicted that when they were carried into Babylon, they would be there 70 years. That's a long time. That means that if you got carried away in captivity, you likely never saw your home again. Well, Jeremiah and other prophets, including Daniel, prophesied that after 70 years, they would be freed to return home. And this happened when the Babylonians fell to the Medes and Persians. The Medes and Persians were kinder to the Jews, gave them permission to return back to Israel to rebuild, and to rebuild the temple in particular. And some of them did. Only a remnant. The greater part of them had become acculturated to Babylonian society. And they were content to stay there. That's a sad story, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah.
But a remnant of them returned. And now we've arrived at the times of Zechariah. And they commenced to rebuild the temple. But there were many discouragements. One was that most of their people decided not to come home. The other discouragement was that in the 70 years they were gone, the land became populated with non-Jewish people who were claiming it for themselves, much like we have today. And they were not wanting to see these Jews coming back, and they surely were not wanting to see the Jews build a temple. A third problem that they had was they were without much in the way of financial resources. They could not build a temple nearly as big and as glorious as the one they had had before. The one they had before had been built by Solomon. And you remember how things were under Solomon. There was so much silver, it was like trash. And so Solomon built a house worth millions and millions of dollars. But the Jews could only build a comparatively small temple. So with these discouragements, and I should also add that the new occupants of the land were fighting and resisting the Jews while they were trying to build. One place in the Bible said the Jews had to build with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. So finally they got discouraged. They suspended the whole operation, and soon complacency worked in, and they just left this unfinished house out there for a long period of time. Then God sent Zechariah, Haggai, some other men, to stir them up, to encourage them to get back to work and to finish the house of the Lord. Well, they were successful, these men were. Isn't that wonderful? The people got stirred up, and they finished the house. All right, now as you're reading the book of Zechariah, there are three very important figures that it will discuss. One is Zechariah himself. He was a prophet. The second was a man named Zerubbabel. He was the governor over the land. You might think of him as a king. Really, he was a vassal to the king of Persia, but there's Zerubbabel. And then the third is Joshua, not the Joshua of Moses' times. You're just about 1,000 years off, if you think that's who it is. This is a different Joshua. He is the high priest. And that's a coincidence. We've got a prophet, we've got a priest, and we've got a king. Jesus Christ happens to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. So we're going to find, as we go through Zechariah, that all three of these men will be used as types of Christ. Zechariah will be used as a type of Christ. Zerubbabel will be used as a type of Christ. And Joshua will be used as a type of Christ. In fact, there's a good exercise for you right now. The book of Zechariah is only 14 chapters, and they're short chapters. Where were these men used as types of Christ? And I won't give it all away, but we'll get you started. Zechariah, the prophet, was used as a type of Christ in chapter 11. And when you read it, it's going to blow your mind. That chapter is going to blow your mind. You're going to find out the difference between the Bible and the Quran and the Bible and the books of the Indians and things like this. You're going to see there's a big difference. It's going to blow your mind. All right. Now, in this fourth chapter that I hope to consider, Zerubbabel is going to be used as a type of Christ. But let me read the entire chapter since it's only 14 verses. And then we'll go back over it. And if you're totally confused after I get through reading it, then just bear with me. We'll be able to make sense of it, Lord willing. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked to me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bow, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone, that means the final stone of the temple. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? Remember, this house is small. And the people look down upon it on that account. God is correcting them. Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet, and the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven eyes, by the way. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And to increase the intrigue, go over to Revelation chapter 11, where you see that same scripture quoted. All right, what is this all about? The chapter begins with him being awakened. He said, the angel awakened me as a man is awakened from sleep. And it would be very easy to just read past that and see no significance in it. But when you're reading a divinely inspired book, nothing can be lightly dismissed. The reason he's being awakened is because this chapter is about a great awakening. It's about an awakening that will happen in Israel in the last days. And when I say last days, I mean very last days of this earth. I'm not talking about some thousand-year interval out there in the future. I'm talking about over a period of a few days. Many verses in the Old and New Testament described Israel as being asleep. And it is asleep even now. Watch Isaiah 6:9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. I talked about some of this earlier today. Look at Isaiah 29:10. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. Then you can go to Matthew 13:13, Romans 11:7, and other places that will talk about how the Jews are in a state of sleep. And let me tell you, America is in a state of sleep now. You see, as we'll shortly explain more thoroughly, that house, that temple they were building, and they had left in a state of suspense, that's a picture of God's kingdom, Jesus' church. And there are times the church goes through periods like this. Complacency, stagnation. And unfortunately, those are the kinds of times in which you have been born. But don't overly burden yourself with that. One day God will stir it up. He's done it many times, and no one's ever done it but him. And he's doing it right here. He's stirring the Jewish people up by his Holy Spirit to get back to the work of building this house. All right, now, you have to understand that while this chapter is talking about the building or rebuilding of an old stone house long ago, this is not what the Bible's about. Even the temple they built eventually got torn down. About 40 years after Jesus, the Romans tore it all down. The Bible is about bigger subjects than this. It's not about buildings that will be destroyed by decay and destruction. The Bible is a book about eternal things, things that will stand forever. As we're reading about them building the old stone house, God is telling a parallel story of how Jesus would build a temple himself not with rocks, but a temple of spiritual life. And you're part of that temple. You're a brick in the wall of that temple. All right, now let me give you some verses that speak of this spiritual house that Jesus will build. We'll start with 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones. Now earlier he had spoke of Jesus as being the cornerstone. He said, you're a stone too in God's house. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is said, or contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now let's go to Ephesians 2:19 and get one more. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, and whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Zechariah chapter 4 is really about this spiritual house.
That's right.
Not about the old rock house. And the Bible has told us how that spiritual house will be built. We will set the cornerstone. That happened at the first coming of Jesus Christ. He laid the foundation stones. The New Testament told us what these are. These are the prophets and the apostles. Then he started putting in bricks in the walls. This is me and you. And this brickwork has primarily been the Gentiles. Then how will he finish it up? He'll bring in the Jews. And then he'll set the headstone. What is the headstone? That is Jesus Christ too. Now you may say, wait, you've already got him there in the cornerstone. But Jesus told you, I'm the Alpha and the Omega.
That's right.
I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. The headstone will be set at his glorious second coming. And then listen to what will happen when they set that headstone. They'll be shouting for joy. Grace, grace unto it. They won't be shouting works, works unto it. They'll be shouting grace, grace unto it. Because, as I explained this morning, the whole process of construction served to illustrate God's grace. God have concluded all us in unbelief, Jews and Gentiles, that he might have mercy or grace upon all. So this will be a joyous time when they say grace, grace unto it. Now, he talked about how people would rejoice to see a stone, a plummet stone, and the hand is rubble. This is what we call a plumb bob. And when ancient builders went to build things and they needed to make sure they had perfect vertical alignment, they would have a string with a rock on the end of it, and they would depend upon gravity to make the string straight up and down, and they would set the pillar or post, whatever, in alignment with the string. Today you might use a level or a laser beam. Then they used a plumb bob, and you can still buy plumb bobs at the hardware store today. So Zerubbabel, the builder of this temple, the governor over the land while it's being built, he's depicted as holding a plumb bob, but this is a special plumb bob. The stone's got seven eyes in it. This is telling you it gets things exactly right.
There's no error in it at all.
And that also tells you those seven eyes go throughout all the earth. And if I understand it, this is God seeking out his elect people throughout every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And he perfectly aligns them in the walls of his temple that again will be completed with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Zechariah is told Zerubbabel started this house. His hands will finish it. But we're really talking about Jesus. He laid the cornerstone and he will set the headstone. He will surely finish or complete this great spiritual temple that will stand forever in heaven. All right, now, the prophet says, well, tell me about these two olive trees on either side of the candlestick. You see, we had a candlestick, but it's not a wax candlestick, it's oil-fueled candlestick. And there's a bowl on top of the candlestick. This bowl contains the oil that fuels the candlesticks. And there's olive trees on either side with pipes coming out of them. And of course, olive trees is where we get oil. The oil is coming out of the olive trees into the bowl. And then the candlestick is converting this oil into light. So it's a wild vision. And Zechariah says, what are the two olive trees? And the angel says, don't you know? And I'm saying, no, I don't know. Don't you know who these olive trees are? These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now we get over into Revelation 11, and we're told about two witnesses who are sent in the last days to prophesy. John tells you, these are the two candlestick, two olive trees. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing by the Lord of the whole earth. He is clearly alluding to Zechariah 4.
Yes, sir.
And I'm not going to get too deep into all this, but I'll just ask you a question. Can you remember a time when two significant figures stood by the Lord of the whole earth? Is that hard? Is that hard to figure out? Moses and Elijah stood by the Lord. Of course, we know who the Lord of the whole earth is, right? That's Jesus Christ. If you hadn't figured that out, you're really confused right now. He's the Lord of the whole earth. And here are these two great men that are standing by him. And now I'm starting to understand the vision. We got one olive tree, that's the law, as epitomized by Moses. We got the other olive tree, that's the prophets, as epitomized by Elijah. When Jesus referred to the Old Testament, he didn't call it the Old Testament. He didn't call it the names people call it today. He called it the law and the prophets. Repeatedly, he referred to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets, and his disciples acquired the same habit. Law and prophets. Some people say there's three divisions in the Old Testament. Some will say more. Well, in the mind of Jesus, there's two. There's the law and the prophets. And here we've got these two olive trees, the law and the prophets. They're filled with oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. These two trees are filled with oil, but we got a problem. What's in the law and the prophets is there in hidden form. It's cryptic. The Jews didn't understand it. Even though they wrote the book, they didn't understand it. And in some of the preaching I've tried to do here, and I know Brother Randy does it all the time, is to show how that the law and prophets, though filled with oil, filled with the Holy Spirit, conveys the truth about Jesus in a hidden manner. So we need something to convert this oil and the light.
Right?
That's the candlestick. The candlestick takes the oil and it turns it into light. The candlestick is Jesus Christ and his church. Do you remember at the beginning of Revelation? Seven churches were each called a candlestick.
That's right.
That's why we go to church. So that we can have someone take the oil or the Holy Spirit of the Old Testament and turn that into light. All right, now we'll finish with this. When you read about those two witnesses, they prophesy for 1,203 days. And people will ask, well, what does that represent? And my answer is it represents 1,260 days. That's what it represents. They're empowered to do great miracles. And they are thorns in the heel of the beast. That is the Antichrist. They're pests to it. You know, back when God was bringing his kingdom out of Egypt, the devil sent two pests named Jannes and Jambres to pester Moses. You remember that?
Yes.
They would imitate Moses' miracles. Well, now it's payback. These are the days of vengeance of our God, and God's going to send two pests that are going to be a whole lot more potent than Jannes and Jambres. But the Bible said that this beast figure would kill these two witnesses after 3.5 years and leave their bodies out on the streets, unburied, and the whole world would see it. And the Bible says, this is in Revelation 11, that the world's going to have a party. They are going to rejoice. They're going to be sending gifts to each other. Because these two prophets that plagued us, they are finally dead. They are gone. You know, it would be hard to imagine people that cruel that would rejoice over the death of people of God, but it's not so hard to imagine anymore, is it?
No.
If you saw what happened with Charlie Kirk and things like this. So yeah, it's easy to imagine. They're going to rejoice. But the Bible said, Paul said, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a woman in travail, and they shall not escape. Their party will be short-lived, because after 3.5 days, the Bible says God resurrects and raptures these witnesses in the eyes of their enemies. And I imagine CNN will be there, and NBC and CBS, and they'll be all filming this, and everybody's going to be happy, and they're going to wish they had cut the cameras off, because up they go. All right. Now, you remember what happened to the old Elijah when he went out of the world. As he's going up, his mantle comes off, and that thing comes down, and I mean, it is double charged with the Spirit of God. Elisha picks that mantle up, and the Holy Ghost that had been on Elijah is now on Elisha, and he's got a double dose of it. And if you'll go through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, you'll see Elisha did twice as many miracles as Elijah.
Yes.
Elijah raised a man from the dead. There's your first resurrection in the Bible. But Elisha did too. He's doubling up on Elijah. So that mantle comes down, and it's got this Holy Ghost power on it. He goes back and smites Jordan River. And it parts. See, they were out in the wilderness when Elijah got caught up. That river parts, and he goes over to the other side, does Elijah, after he smites the river, parts it.
to me, that's a picture of what's going to come. When these two witnesses go out, the Holy Ghost comes down on the city of Jerusalem, mightily converts that city. And now your man of sin's got a problem. His own capital city has been converted right in his face. Right in his face, they have been turned mightily to Jesus Christ. So you'll read there in Revelation 11 how that after these witnesses are called out, the city is turned to give glory to God. They're giving glory to God because they've come to realize and to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God.
Yes, sir.
The city that was asleep is now awake. That's why Zechariah was awakened out of sleep to see his vision.
Yes.
How will the city be awakened? It'll be awakened by Jesus Christ, the candlestick, his church, and its teachings. And then after that city is moved to give glory to God, there in Revelation 11, what happens next? He said, and the seventh trumpet sounded. You know what that is, don't you? That's it. That's like the horn at the ball game. Game's over. You remember Paul said at the last trump. What do you mean last trump? There's seven of them. Revelation will present them. And in fact, Revelation 10 is entirely about the seventh trump. That trumpet blows. Heaven erupts with joy. And they say, now are the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And today would be fine with me for that, wouldn't it, you?
Yes.
Is there anything in your schedule that would conflict with that? I've got nothing that I couldn't work around for that to happen. All right, thank you very much.
Thank you.